Let's open up with a word of prayer before we start the ministry of the word. Dear Father of Lights, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you and to consider diligently the things that are written in your word that are for a light unto our feet, that gives hope in times of distress, that gives assurance that your promises are firmly established. As we look into this passage of Scripture, which is a response to prayer, may we always remember that even as we speak, the answer to our prayer goes forth from your throne. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have spent an unduly large amount of hours studying these four little verses. 26 different commentaries I have read through. And if one thing is for sure, not one of them agree with any of the others. Absolutely not. In any event, that means that I have free rein to dive on in and join the fray with the rest. Yeah. I even made as I went through, I made a list of all the people I studied and checked out what they had to say. One of these fellows, I think I read at least 8 times through just to understand what he's trying to tell me. What happened here in Daniel 9, just remember the situation. Israel was in captivity to Babylon, the reason being that they did not allow the land to have its Sabbaths. God's law required that you plant for 6 years, and in the 7th year, you let the land lie fallow. It must enjoy its Sabbath. In other words, in the 6th year, you would get enough of the crops out that you wouldn't need to do any harvesting or planting in the 7th. God would promise that he would increase the take on the 6th year. And the land needed this to rest in order to be prepared. It's actually, agriculturally speaking, that's the right way to do it, because then it allows the land to rejuvenate, because you just take too many nutrients out of the soil. This God demanded of Israel. Actually, it's an eternal ordinance. Wasn't limited to Israel. Just the way the land, the earth, operates. In any event, Israel thought, we'll do one better on the Lord. Why be productive only 6 years out of every 7 when you can be 7 out of 7? So they decided to scratch God's ordinance, and they decided to plant and work the land continuously. No break, no 7th year hiatus for the land. And they did this 70 times. 70 times. So in other words, for a period of 490 years, they were in violation of God's law. God says, my land will enjoy its Sabbaths. And how does he make sure that his land gets to keep its 70 years of missing Sabbaths? Remember, the land was supposed to have rested 70 years after these 490 years had elapsed. Well, there's only one, since the Jews weren't to be trusted, apparently, in God's view, he had to throw them out of the land. And that's exactly what he did. There are other crimes involved, but the penalty of 70 years was based on the fact that the land had not enjoyed her Sabbaths. Sabbath being that 7th year of rest where you're not supposed to do anything, but have enough food left over from the 6th year to tide you over. Matter of fact, more than enough. God put more than double the amount of produce into the granaries, if you will, after the 6th year. So let's turn now, keeping in mind that this was the reason why Israel was no longer in the land, but in fact was taken off to Babylon, to Chaldea, Nebuchadnezzar. Now they were in bondage. Now Daniel rose to a position of power. He was one of the Jews that were carried away. And he grieved over the state of his land. But he also remembered the prophecy that they were only going to be thrown out for 70 years, or banished, as it would say, carried away or dispersed into the foreign land, which is one of God's main way of punishing his people, letting a foreign army desolate them. So we'll read, starting with the first chapter of Daniel, and read along with me. I know we all have different Bibles here, but it's okay. The sense is identical. In the 1st year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the 1st year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. In other words, I understood by reading in the book of Jeremiah that 70 years was to be the total amount of time which they would be ejected from the land, and that Jerusalem would be desolate. And I set my face, verse 3, unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. Here's the confession of the godly man next. We have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Here's a confession of sin. It's the first part of healing, always, in any case, is the confession of sin. It's the confession of a godly man. The unrighteous man will never confess he's wrong. He'll think he's living a good life, etc. But Daniel, as representative of his people, comes forth to God and openly opens up his arms and says, we have blown it. We have defiled and rebelled against you and spit in your face, essentially. He continues, verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, in other words, anything that God had to say through his people, they rejected, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Notice that everyone was culpable for the sin. Everyone was responsible for the rebellion and the state that they were now in. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. That's a very interesting expression, confusion of faces. Modern man has what we call a confidence of faces, which is he is confident in his self, in his righteousness and his goodness. But here is the confession of a godly man. He says, unto thee alone belongs righteousness. Only God is righteous, but unto us confusion of faces. Confusion of faces. Some might read, oh, we are in shame or things like that. But this is the proper rendering, confusion of faces. As at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, and they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face. In other words, we're in bad shape, and starting with the soul and on through. To our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, that we have rebelled against him. Notice, in spite of the rebellion, God is still merciful. He will make provision for mercy and forgiveness even against the rebels when he calls them back. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. That's pretty evident. Do you think that if they had obeyed God, they would be in the boat they're in? Carried off, Jerusalem, a total desolation, burnt out shell? No way. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law. All Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. He was also currently reading from Deuteronomy, where this particular curse of being thrown out of the land is emphasized. And he confirmed his words, which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil, for under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. In other words, a city, one of the most glorious cities. Remember Solomon and all his splendor and glory that Jesus made reference of? A mighty city that once stood there. We have this Jerusalem. It was a mighty city. It was a big built of fortress, the walls all around, and mighty and big and populated. It's now become nothing but desolation, some rocks and broken down walls and temple destroyed and smoke and burnt gates, charred remains. Jerusalem down to that. As is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. In other words, men, for all the disasters that will come upon them, still will not turn to God. They'll still trust in the arm of man. Even though Jeremiah said, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Cannot trust in man, cannot lean into your own understanding, according to Proverbs. Must always rely on the arm of the Lord, who is able to save to the uttermost, according to Hebrews. Therefore, verse 14, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works. This was a perfectly just, holy, righteous thing to do. It was nothing nasty about God. It was completely commensurate with infinite holiness, infinite justice, infinite righteousness that God manifested. It was the right, holy thing to do. Shall not the judge of the earth do right, as Chris is fond of quoting. And now, O Lord our God, verse 15, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem, all burned out shell. He's telling, I pray that you would restore this situation. Let your anger subside, in other words. Thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people that become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer, notice, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications. He's speaking about himself. I'm as God's servant. He says, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate. See this pile of rocks here that I drew? Cause your face to shine upon that which is made desolate, the sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake, for your own sake. He appeals again to God's own promises. O my God, verse 18, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. It says, in other words, we're not appealing to any merit in us. Not saying, hey God, we're a great bunch of people, we're really swell guys, and you really should fix that city for us. He says, no. Not by any righteousness of our own, but because of your mercy, we appeal to God's mercy. Not to saying, well, I'm a pretty good person, and we're not bad people. I don't see why God destroyed our city and threw us out. He was totally honest in confessing their wickedness entirely, and said, according to your mercy, I set forth the prayer to restore this total desolation, this burned-out hulk of a city. Okay, we continue on. Verse 19. I want to get the whole context here so we understand it entirely. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. In other words, don't wait. Don't wait any longer. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and for thy people are called by thy name. This was all that God had really standing in the world. And he wiped it off the face of the planet. God dwells in the temple. Is his presence. Was over the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, his dwelling, Holy of Holies. And he used to dwell here. Now he has no dwelling place. And the city that is named by his name is now what? It's called a reproach. A reproach, if you read Nehemiah. So that which was the Lord's inheritance and his holy mountain is now this burned-out shell. We're talking approximately 520 B.C. to 455 B.C. time-wise. Just an approximation. Very good. Verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man, Gabriel, which is the angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, which is the previous chapter, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening offering or oblation. I want you to notice, it says, even while I was speaking, that corresponds to Isaiah 65:24. I will quote that briefly. You don't need to turn to it. But we're talking about the importance of promises with God. In 65:24 it says, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. In other words, while the words are still in their mouth, God responds to the prayer. This is exactly what happened to Daniel, confirmed promise. And this is important, because we want to nail this down in Nehemiah, because it's going to happen again. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even then the man Gabriel had come. And he informed me, verse 22, and talked with me, and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. Again, at the beginning of his supplication, supplication meaning his prayers, and his coming to God, beseeching God's mercy, mercy over the estate of Jerusalem, that the commandment came forth, the word went forth from God for a response. And I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Why? Well, I was curious. Why do you think Daniel was beloved of God? Because he stood in the gap for his people, was honest, confessed his sins, and basically represented the people before God. We have all done wrong, and he wanted us to come up before God and apply to God's mercy. His mercy is great and everlasting. He wasn't about to be self-righteous at this point at all. Now comes the actual message. The prophecy or the response to the prayer. Starting with verse 24, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. I'm going to keep this picture up here for the time being. It says 70 weeks, actually 77, 70 weeks are cut off. Literal rendering, are cut off. What it is here in mind is a span of 70 sevens. Has always been understood by every commentator, with few exceptions, to be a span of 490 years. This is the unit that God has cut out, or cut off. 70 weeks. It corresponds to the 70 years that they were out of the land, but now it is 70 times 7, or 490 years, are determined, or cut off. Cut off is the proper thing, because it is in the terms of what we call abscission, or excision, of a certain point. The only cutoffs in such are the beginning and the very end. There are no cuts or breaks in between. This is certainly directly indicated in the actual word, cut off. This will be more plain as we continue. Upon thy people and over thy holy city. So the very thing he was praying about is now being answered. This oddball figure, what 77s mean, he said, actually is in response to the prayer. It is about this wreckage and about the people that are still in bondage in Babylon. And then the reason is given. He says, these 490 years, this 70-week period that God has cut off and had stand, is to give six results. And again, this is supposed to be a response to the prayer of Daniel with regard to the city. To shut up transgression. One, shut up transgression. I might be departing somewhat from the translations you're using. That's because this is the actual literal translation of the Hebrew. And to seal sin. Third point, cover iniquity or blot out. I would say that these three words here, transgressions and iniquity, are three synonyms. They're not identical words. Transgression is the strongest or the most emphatic, and this is the weakest, iniquity. But they're three synonyms with various strengths for the same idea of sin and rebellion against God, which, in fact, was the reproach of God's people. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. This distinguishes from the righteousness that came from observing the temple ordinances. This is something different. And as we get into the parallel passages, it will be very manifest. Fifth point, seal up vision and prophet. Finally, anoint holiness of holinesses. But I want to be a little technical here for a good reason. And I'll show why. That means a holy of holies or holiness of holinesses. Now we're going to leave this on the board and go through point by point to make this exactly clear, the understanding of the passage. Amazing. To shut up transgression, I'm going to turn to the famous penitential Psalm 51, where the exact same words are used. Parallel passage for explanation. Verses 1 and 2. David prays for the remission of sins. We know exactly the reason why. It was his adultery, murder charge. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression, or shut up my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from sin. And then verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Hide thy face from sins. The transgression, same word used. And to blot out, also to shut up. Matter of fact, the words are almost identical. Just a slight difference. So this is something that God accomplishes, and in fact was a prayer of David's, which David, in fact, had. And to seal sin. The passage probably refers to Isaiah 4:4. Sin is sealed in a sense of being punished. So the sealing up of sin by its being punished and extirpated would have to apply, in our view, as we explain as we go to the next verse, with the transaction accomplished by the Messiah. He took our, he became sin for us and then was crucified on the cross. Therefore, sin was sealed up by its being extirpated. If you return to Isaiah 4:4, we see this is one of the ways that the daughters of Zion, if you will, have their pollutions corrected. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by what? By the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. You see, so you can, the word there again is to seal, to cover up, to put away. It is, they translate purge, but it is seal. It is again by the spirit of burning, or the spirit of judgment. The judgment that was to come on all sin fell on Christ. This is not, and to seal sins, no. It's put in the most general sense. This was not the case with the transactions that the priest gave every year, which was only for the sins of the year for the people, and then had to be done again each year and again and again. But not so with Christ. The payment, the penalty for sin and the punishment of sin was effected by the Messiah. Continuing on, and to cover transgression or other iniquity would be parallel to Psalm 32, verse 1.
The number 2 coincide with Hebrews, where it says that made an atonement for sin once and for all?
Yes, it would have an application there, but I wouldn't want to press it.
No. The point being, it was just one time.
Yeah. Right. That's made clear in the next verse. Basically, we cannot consider verse 24, which this is, apart from the others, but we want to get a handle on this so that when we move into the next verse of Daniel, it all starts to make sense. Blessed is he, Psalm 32, verse 1, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. Notice, in Psalm 32, 1, the blessings are pronounced on those whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Notice that you have forgiveness of sins associated in parallel, forgiveness, with covering of sin. Blessed is man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. They form an epexegetical pair, meaning that what is in view here is forgiveness. None of these things can actually happen unless there's forgiveness. So a priest proposes a transaction that God intends to execute and says, and it has to do with the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks are cut off as a unit for these 6 reasons to accomplish these 6 things. For, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Why do we need everlasting righteousness? If we turn to Isaiah 64, verse 6, one of my favorite verses, I think that's because I'm a masochist. Is that right, verse? Yeah. Notice what Isaiah says, but we are all as an unclean thing. I guess this is one of the few books, the Bible, where people don't come out looking or smelling too good. it tells it like it is. People are basically rotten, evil, bad, and need God's mercy to change even in the slightest bit. So here again, we have another confession of people's sin and shortcomings and wickedness. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Notice our sins, all the things which we rebel against God, have taken us away. And our righteousness is as filthy rags. Well, that means whatever good that we can do is of no good at all to God, because in God's sight, it's as a filthy rag. There's a parallel passage to this, where it specifically says, in God's sight, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And also the righteousness that is imputed through the temple sacrifice was never everlasting. It was only good for 1 year. So here was a righteousness that would be everlasting when applied to the people. Everlasting righteousness. Let's turn, and I would like us all to turn, to Isaiah 51. What we really are getting here is the gospel. The gospel of Christ. We'll start with verse 5 through 8. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isle shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust. It's nothing I hadn't said before in our sermon to date. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke. Notice. And the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Well, here we're talking about everlasting righteousness. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Remember, heart is my law. From Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31. That's the mark of the new covenant, which brings in righteousness. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. By what cause? What effective cause brought in a righteousness that was forever, ever and ever, and would not be blotted out, and would continue and still be applied to God's people even after the heavens and earth passed away? Let's consider now the prophecies in Jeremiah 33. You know, every time I preach, it's Bible hopping time. You might as well get used to it. You need the exercise, your fingers. Jeremiah 33:16. Well, we can start with verse 14 and 15. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, the reason I cannot apply this to the second coming of Christ is it says that he shall grow up. I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. This talks about the first coming of Christ. And then comes in, and the city will be called the Lord our righteousness. And also says David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne, the house of Israel. So we have here the point of the growth of Christ, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness. And in those days, not 2,000 years later, but in those days, shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. That is, the Lord is our righteousness, not ourselves. We are not the source of our own righteousness. Elsewhere, the branch himself is called the Lord our righteousness, which is in Jeremiah 23. Probably the key passage is Isaiah 53, the famous passage about the Messiah. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. And we find, in fact, there are many parallels between Daniel 24 and Isaiah 53. We turn first off to the 11th verse. He shall sear the travail of his soul. This is talking about the crucifixion of Christ. And he shall sear the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their sins or bear their iniquities. Notice, he shall justify many. Malachi 4:2 says that when the Sun of Righteousness rises, he'll bring healing in his wings. Bringing in everlasting righteousness, Sun of Righteousness rising, bringing healing on his wings on the people. Romans 1:17. You don't have to turn to that. I'll see how quickly I can pass. So I'll just read from it. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Again, the concept of the righteousness of God being brought in through Christ. Not a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness that is imputed to us by Christ. The same with Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Recall we preached on that once before. It is the end of the law as a way for righteousness. Why? Because by Christ is everlasting righteousness brought in to all those who are his. Philippians 3:9, same concept being brought out. In other words, we're trying to document solidly that this is a messianic prophecy applying to the Messiah. Okay, and famous statement, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Bringing in the everlasting righteousness, which in Isaiah 51 was specifically said to be until the end of the world, forever, and cannot be abolished. That is our possession in Christ. Finally, Romans 8:4, the final citation. Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. You see, this righteousness, which is not after the law, but is the everlasting righteousness promised here, that he will bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, it is common in one of the theories current from Hal Lindsey. He says this happens when the millennium comes. That everlasting righteousness means that everyone is righteous. And the whole world is at peace, but notice it says everlasting. In other words, there's no break. But Hal Lindsey also says at the end of the millennium is a little season where you have unprecedented evil blasting the entire face of the planet. So there's a tremendous internal inconsistency by claiming that this has to be taken literally in the millennium, because then it couldn't be everlasting. Might as well scratch that word out. You know, you're right. This isn't very good. I should trust your pastors more often, everyone. They know what whereof they speak. Okay. So, in order to be everlasting, it has to be the kind of righteousness that no one can take away. And it's obviously the righteousness that Christ imputes to us by our faith. For his righteousness is revealed in us, faith to faith. Not of the law, but an everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and profit. I like that one. We turn to Matthew 11, verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That's similar to Luke 16:16, which says all the prophets prophesied until John. Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John. Now since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Vision, like in Isaiah 1:1, says this is the vision of the prophet, Isaiah, son of blah, blah, and prophet. Why? Because vision and prophet were pointing to the coming of Messiah. Once Messiah came, did you need vision and prophet anymore? No. Turn to Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers, unto our ancestors, by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So, he used to speak this way, but by sealing up vision and prophet, it's because the coming of the Messiah obviated or made it unnecessary to have this anymore, because now God speaks by his Son. He no longer has vision and prophets that need to testify to the Son, because we have the Son. So the Old Testament ministry is sealed. Matter of fact, so complete is this that Jesus says, the least in the kingdom of heaven, he said, John, of all those born of women, John the prophet, John the Baptist, was the greatest. Greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He says, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Because now the age of the Son has come. The reality is here. guilty. That's why when Simeon saw Jesus as a baby, he says, now you can let your servant go in peace because I've seen the salvation that you prepared before all peoples. So he was already satisfied at the birth of Jesus. Who was John anyway? Voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord. John 1:45 says, we have found the Christ of all the prophets were spoke of. Well, if all the prophets spoke of the thing and you found the thing, who needs anyone to speak about it? You have the reality there. You don't need testimony anymore. So it came to an end. Just about our understanding of vision and prophet, that these were preached and prophesied until the coming of John. And with John, vision and prophet were sealed. Doesn't mean there isn't any more predictive prophecy. We do have statements from Paul and John in the book of Revelation that are clearly predictive in nature. But as far as this particular ministry to Israel is concerned, it's over with. I'll go a step farther. Whatever we do learn from John and Paul is actually found in the Old Testament as well. Finally, and to anoint a holiness of holinesses. I put it in Hebrew, which has to be read backwards, Kadesh Kodeshim. Holy is actually the same word. You see this section, that's identical to this. Holiness of holinesses. Plural, sir. And the idea here is of a thing. It cannot be the Holy of Holies of a temple. Common again to assume that this is the Holy of Holies in some temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. This common theory falls to the ground because if that were true, you would have to have the Ha in here. It would have to be Kodesh HaKodesh. That is the standing designation for the Holy of Holies inside the Jerusalem temple, which of course has not existed for 19 centuries. So if this extra letter were here, then Helenzi would have a leg to stand on, and this would of course have to refer to a literal temple. But since it is missing, then it has the same designation used elsewhere in scripture of a thing. Or it might apply to a person, it might have been applied to Aaron, but that's stretching it. So to anoint a Holy of Holies cannot refer to the temple in Jerusalem. I want to know another reason why that's not the case. Think about the prophecy. Behold, I lay the cornerstone in Zion. Think about that. I lay Zion a chief cornerstone, which cannot be... Well, let's turn to the passage. 1 Peter 2:5 and 2:6. Ye also, verse 5, as lively stones or living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Remember, it said, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Chief cornerstone of what? Cornerstone is a cornerstone of a what?
Of a building.
Of a building. What specific building is Christ the chief cornerstone of?
Church.
Yeah, but let's take it a step further. Is a church a building? We always make the point. It's a temple. The cornerstone in view is the cornerstone of the temple. Why should that be? Is Christ, if Helenzi built, and I always point out because he's the popular exponent, but it could be Ryrie or any of the others because I studied them as well. If they built a temple in Jerusalem, and had the big fancy temple and the horns and the wall outside. Can that possibly be the temple that is predicted? No, because in Zion is laid the chief cornerstone, which is Christ. Unless you can physically say that the cornerstone of that Jerusalem temple that Helenzi built is in fact Jesus Christ, this cannot have any fulfillment of prophecy whatsoever. The cornerstone laid in Zion is Jesus. Therefore, since Jesus obviously isn't the physical rock, it must be that the temple built is made out of people. It is a symbol of Christ's church. Matter of fact, this follows. We once preached on Zechariah 6:12, which I intend to turn to right now, because it correlates. I asked, can Helenzi build the temple? When Zechariah 6:12 and 13 ascribes the building of the temple to someone named the Branch, Zechariah 6:12 says, and thus unto him saying, speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold a man whose name is the Branch, And he shall grow up, again talking about growing, Christ growing, out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He builds it, and he is also the chief cornerstone of it. And Peter relates this to the church. We are the stones, living stones, in the temple, which Christ is the cornerstone. So, we're going to find out that there's going to be a prediction that the sanctuary is going to be destroyed. The sanctuary will be destroyed. And in place of it, there will be a holiness of holinesses anointed. Anointed by what? The anointing always referred to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4 says that the oil refers to the Holy Spirit. Not by power, by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord hosts. The new temple of the Lord. Let's compare Ezekiel 43:12. You see, in the old temple, the only place that was holy was a 10 cubit by 10 cubit by 10 cubit cube in the very center. Actually, it wasn't dead center, but this cube was called the Holy of Holies, where the priest went in once a year. Holy of Holies. But you had the whole rest of the temple around it, and then the courts around it, and then the mountain of Zion on which it was. Get the picture? That's the Holy of Holies. Well, according to Ezekiel 43:12, the new temple that will replace the old has this particular point in it. This is the law of the temple. Ezekiel 43:12. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof, round about, shall be most holy. In other words, Holy of Holies. Behold, this is the law of the temple. This temple is governed by the fact, the new temple, that is being anointed, of which Christ is the cornerstone, is that not only is the center of it holy of holy, but the whole thing, out even unto the mountain. So you don't have this limited 10-cubit cube in the old temple, where only God is right in this little piece. But when that temple was torn in, that curtain was torn in half at the crucifixion of Messiah, then the new building came into being, and it is the entire thing is holy of holies. This corresponds to the prophecy of Daniel 2, that the stone cut without hands shall smite the image, the fourth monarchy will be destroyed, carried away in the wind, and it shall grow into a giant mountain. Well, that means, of course, since every Christian has the Spirit of God indwelling them because they've sought the Lord for mercy, and they've repented of their sins, and the Holy Spirit comes in and they've been made new, born again, that they are made holy, but not a holiness of themselves. It's imputed to them. Christ's merit and righteousness is imputed to them. So the picture of the church being a mountain, church being the temple, with Christ at the cornerstone, is that which replaces it. So we have no compulsion or reason to reject this understanding of the verse, especially since we find over and over again, particularly with the commentator named Gabelline, who popularized Lindsay's sources, he constantly goes to the English Bible and never consults the Hebrew. So many of the things that he posits and predicts are not borne out by the actual language used.
Question.
Yes, sir.
This may be a crazy question for me to ask. You probably already did this, but does that word, the phrase there, will be the most holy, correspond to verbatim for the most holy in Daniel 9:24? Anoint the most holy?
It is an indefinite phrase without an article in Daniel. You're talking about the comparison between Ezekiel 43:12. Yeah, there is a relationship.
Ezekiel.
It's a new temple that is being predicted.
Right. But the two phrases, the most holy and most holy, is that same as...
It's exact same words.
Okay.
Yeah.
Very good.
It's unusual that should be the case, because again, Ezekiel would have expected Kadesh HaKadeshim. But instead, they took the Ha out and made it a studied indefinite phrase for the entire structure, which is the church has been growing for 20 centuries now. Again, the Bible puts everything in symbols when it speaks in this language. Daniel is the apocalypse, if you will, or the book of Revelation for the Old Testament. We preached once before on all the passages in Scripture that show that the church is God's temple. Ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are being built up. Hebrews 3:6 says the same thing. Ephesians 21:22, you can compare. We even have an altar. Not only are we a temple, but we have an altar, according to Hebrews 13:10. So far from being an altarless temple, it says, we have an altar whereof they who serve the other altar have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. See? So we have, through Christ, an altar. So complete is this temple that we are part of that even has an altar. And normally it's the altar that's anointed. But it's the whole thing. So the anointing of the Holy of Holies is the anointing of a new temple. The new temple, or what you might call the new covenant temple, which is not made with hands. Why is that? Remember the last words of Stephen? Almost the last words of Stephen before he was stoned. He started quoting from a prophet. He says, well, did he say? He says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Acts 7. And we're going to come back to that. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? You see? So, just before he condemned the Jews, he's pointing out the fact that the impossibility of the temple, that they understood it, of being God's house. What temple shall ye build me? But rather, God is building a temple. It says, the branch, Isaiah 6:12, shall grow up in his place and build a temple. Even he shall build a temple of the Lord. But it's not a physical temple made out of stones. Except in the sense that Peter says, ye are the stones. Each one of you is a stone in the temple. But it is a symbol of a kingdom. Behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone of the temple. Christ is the cornerstone, not a piece of rock that Hal Lindsey's paying to have cut to size. Now we're going to, that's basic understanding of 924. It doesn't make sense till we get to the end of it entirely, so we'll continue. Verse 25 of Daniel 9, getting back to the second of the four verses. Thou shalt know and understand from the going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem unto an anointed one. That's Messiah. That word anointed one is the Messiah. Until a Messiah, a prince, are 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Threescore and two is two. There's two things mentioned. Building of city and Messiah. City relates to this. Messiah to that. Unto the coming of the anointed one. Street is restored and built, and firmly is it determined in time of distress. Now I want to say, to restore and build Jerusalem. I want to make it very... is there any dispute here as to the exact time when that decree went out? It's the 20th year of Artaxerxes in the book of Nehemiah for the simple reason that it couldn't have been the decree of Cyrus or anything that happened in the book of Ezra. Because the city was in bad, bad shape. Let's consider a few passages. Let's start with Nehemiah 2, verses 3 and 5. 3 through 5. And said unto the king, Nehemiah talking to Artaxerxes, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Why would Nehemiah be so upset? He just said, right here in Nehemiah 2, that the cities lied waste, the gates thereof are consumed with fire. And the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. He wants to go to build Jerusalem, because it lies waste. So all the people who say, oh yeah, Jerusalem's already finished way before Nehemiah shows up, contradicts the plain statement of Scripture. He says, I want to go and build it because it lies waste. Matter of fact, it even appears farther in verse 17. Then said I unto the people, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no more be a reproach. When Nehemiah approached the king, he prayed first that the king would give him permission to build. And while the word was yet in his mouth, the command went forth. And the king said, here are the orders. You go and build Jerusalem. And in the first verse, it very plainly says that's in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. I have to remember that they came up with a large amount of opposition to this. If we look at, say, Nehemiah 4, 2 and 3, we have a real sweetheart named Sanballat, who did his best to make sure that this would not happen. He violently opposed the building of God's temple. But it came to pass, Nehemiah 4, that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews do? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Notice next verse. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? And then Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up it, he shall even break down their stone wall. In other words, the stone walls are so weak that they're trying to build, that if a fox ran up it, it would break. As I was saying, the thing is, you know, just a total piece of garbage, so to speak. So it's very clear that they built the city in troublous times. See, street is restored and built, and firmly to determine and in time of distress. If you read Nehemiah 4, 11, chapter 9, it's very obvious that they had to labor with a sword in one hand, a trowel in the other, just to get the thing built. They even testified in verse 9:37 that we are in great distress. So you had the exact same words used in the book of Nehemiah as predicted by Daniel. After, remember, we have this period, the 70 weeks cut off, and it's divided into a 7:62, which is a total of 69, and then the final week. He says, after the 62 weeks, after this period, will the anointed one or the Messiah be cut off? Now, cut off always means executed, a violent death, according to Leviticus 7:20. Also, Psalm 37, verse 9. And if we turn again to Isaiah 53, the famous messianic passage, we read, he was cut off out of the land of the living. Again, a prediction of what was to happen to Messiah. To Christ, to Jesus. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? In other words, his descendants. He has no generations. Why? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. For the transgression of Israel was he stricken. To take the transgression on himself in his own body was he cut off. So obviously the cutting off Messiah works backward according to Isaiah 53:8. Into covering transgression, making forgiveness of sins. That is the effective cause of the bringing in of the everlasting righteousness, the cutting off of the Messiah. He shall make many righteous, according to verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Some read, he shall make many righteous. Okay, interesting point. There is a theory, very popular, that says that there's a tremendous gap of 19 centuries between the 70th week, the last 7 years, if you will, and the preceding 483. They say that Christ was cut off at the end of the 69th week. But they don't say that. They have a contradiction. They actually say that since it says, unto the coming of the Messiah, and they try to place the coming of the Messiah with Palm Sunday, Palm Sunday. That's the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem on the colt of the ass, according to Zechariah 9. They say that's when the Messiah came, unto the coming of Messiah, which was Palm Sunday. Well, if that's the case, then where does the crucifixion play in? The crucifixion came 5 days later. 5 days later. But notice, every one of these writers says, Lindsay, Ryrie, Valvord, a whole bunch of them, Chuck Smith says the same thing, that the clock stopped ticking when Jesus, the prophetic clock stopped ticking and the 69th week ended and Jesus at the cross. But you can't have, see, the Messiah cannot show up as Messiah until the 69th years are finished. So if he shows up right here, this day, then the 70th week must have, then the prophetic must have your time out. The so-called clock of prophecy must have already timed out at that point. I know it's a technical discussion, but it's important to see that there's something at stake here in the way of being, of honestly dealing with the scriptures. They all invariably say that the clock of prophecy was ticking and that the 69th week extended up to the crucifixion of Messiah. At the same time, they have a problem. Why do they have a problem? Let me show it to you. If I say, unto the coming of Messiah, or say, I'm going to show up in this room on January 23rd at 8 p.m. Then someone else came along and said, yeah, but he shows up, or rather, on that particular day, he will be crucified at 8 p.m. Well, that would mean that the coming of the Messiah, or my coming into the room, if you will, and my being killed, would be the same day. See the problem? How can you still say that Jesus, you know, the 69th week ended with the crucifixion? That would mean that unto the coming of Messiah, which was 69 weeks, and the crucifixion of the Messiah would coincide. So on the same day that Jesus came, he was killed. And therefore, the entrance on Palm Sunday, 5 days earlier, had nothing to do with the prophecy whatsoever and was not the coming of Christ. How can the Messiah come, the predicted great thing, on the same day be crucified? Can't happen. No. It's because the whole theory has a fundamental problem. They are trying to pinpoint the coming of Messiah. I think the other problem that they have, Pentecost and Anderson make the calculations based on a 360-day year, as do Lindsay and the like. And that's part of the problem, because that's 7 years already short, based alone, after 490 years of what your regular 365 and a quarter day year. So they have a tremendous problem right there, so the entire chronology is at least off by 7 years. We feel it's off by about 3 years and 7 months. When calculated correctly, the actual 69th week, which is unto the coming of Messiah, would correlate with the baptism of Jesus. Up until that time, he was just Jesus, son of Joseph. But after that, he was declared by Nathanael and the other sons of Zebedee as, we have found the Messiah, the Christ. And he didn't deny it at that point. So we would say that the 69th week, unto the coming of Messiah, was Jesus' public ministry beginning. There's a tremendous amount of evidence that's when he... And we also know that he had about a 3.5-year ministry.
That is all with a corrected calendar?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Allowing for the Jews' 360-day year.
If you try, yeah, but again, you have a tremendous contradiction in terms of the cutting off of the Messiah.
This is
the corrected calendar here.
Allowing for the 5-day difference.
Right. Yeah, and also the fact that there's a technical point. The Tringa and Kruger corrected the work of the other fellow, I believe it was Dodwell, who made a mistake in figuring out the first year of Artaxerxes based on an error in the history having to do with the year that Themistocles fled. And you talk about technicalities, I don't want to get into that. But it shows that the depth of the history. It fills, I think, about the order of 23 pages I went through just to figure out the exact point when the 20th year of Artaxerxes began. The general point is that we would say that up to the coming of Messiah was 69 years. So Jesus showed up at the very end of the 69th year. And therefore, his ministry, and it says, if we continue on, and after the 62 weeks will the anointed one be cut off. Somewhere after this point, now, he comes right here, unto the coming Messiah, 69 weeks, which is 483 years from the decree in Nehemiah 2. He comes here. This is where he shows up. And sometime after this point, he dies. But remember, it says that it's 70 weeks total. So we would have to say that somewhere in the 70th week, seeing that it was the actual cut, the terms of cut off, was at the 70-week mark, cannot actually detach the 70th week. That would be like a 35-inch yardstick. It'd be like, how far is it from Denver to New York? Because it's 70 miles. But it's a special odometer. It stops at 69 and resumes as you get into the suburbs for the final mile. All chronology in the Bible is consecutive. The 430 years that Israel was in the desert, around the desert, in bondage to Egypt, was consecutive years, 70 consecutive years that they were in Babylon in dispersion. So you would not expect a sudden break. I think it's by exegetical necessity, because the theory requires it, but I'm not going to be committed to the particular theory. All right, let's continue. And there is not to him. He shall be cut off. In other words, Messiah will be killed. And there is not to him. What is not to him? There is not to him. In other words, he has nothing. Is the dominion of the Messiah. If he is the Messiah, the anointed prince, then what is to be given him is the dominion, according to Ezekiel 21, verse 27, 28. He says, the crown, that I, the crown, shall be overturned until he comes to whom it belongs. That's the Messiah. So he loses his dominion. The people reject him and says, we have no king but Caesar. They rejected their Messiah. Now, the next verse, and people of a prince who comes will lay waste the city and sanctuary. Notice, by an irrevocable decree, let me write the picture here. Jerusalem built, big J, became a ruins. By an irrevocable decree, it says it's firmly determined that it will be rebuilt in times of trouble and unto the coming of Messiah. And then he says, and people of a prince who comes will destroy it again. So by an irrevocable decree, the ruins would rise again into a great city, and by an equally irrevocable decree, would be destroyed again. And now it says it's the people of a prince. People of a prince. Now the popular theory says that the people of the prince were the Romans back then, the armies of Titus. Armies of Titus. But they say the prince who comes, is actually someone probably living right now in the 20th century. I find it difficult to understand how the people of a prince, how it could be that the armies of Titus are the people that belong to someone living now in the 20th century. Let me give you an example. Washington crosses the Delaware. It's the American army, right? Continental army going out. If I said the soldiers with Washington, and I want to say those are the people of the general who comes, the prince or the armies of the general who comes, and I was writing, say, prophecy 200 years before Washington showed up, and then I want to say it is the armies. Now, of course, Washington was with the boats across the Delaware, but if I said actually the general was General Eisenhower, that makes as much sense as what Hal Lindsey and his company do, because essentially it's like calling the armies that crossed the Delaware the armies or the people of Eisenhower.
It makes as much sense as calling Joseph a type of Christ.
Except that is not expressed.
It's a form of a typology.
Yeah, but it's not expressed in the... Let me also point out another thing. We'll continue on it. To say that is the people of the prince who comes who does the destruction. She says, it doesn't allocate any destruction of the prince. Do you know why? Do you know what actually happened in 67 AD? Titus Vespasianus, the Roman prince who came, gave an order to leave Jerusalem alone. He said, don't touch it. What did God say? God says that the people of the prince who comes will utterly lay it waste. So in violation of the prince's order, the people went and destroyed it anyway. So we would say that the prince's order, his will, was made vain or nugatory, so to speak, because God had firmly determined the decree to destroy it. So here we have a point. Why was it that the prince didn't destroy it? Because the prince gave the order not to. The people went ahead and destroyed it anyway. The armies violated their own general's command and laid waste to Jerusalem. Read it in Josephus, the historical account we have. That's fascinating study, in fact. We'll lay waste the city and the sanctuary, and it will end in a flood. I have trouble seeing Washington's army, the army that crossed the Delaware, and saying that's the army of Eisenhower. Eisenhower didn't live till 200 years, and I do not see how the people who destroyed Jerusalem are the armies of the Antichrist who lives 2,000 years after the fact, that the people who belonged to the prince was over them, in fact, that the prince who was over those people didn't live till after the people had been dead for 2,000 years.
It can easily be translated in that terms the American army, though. We have the Jerusalem, the city of David. David's been dead for thousands of years, and we still call it the city of David.
Right.
You see that over and over in the scriptures, Mark. I don't understand how you can single this one thing out differently from all the rest. I have a lot of trouble with that still.
You're saying that the people of Stone who hadn't come yet?
I don't know one way or the other about this.
I think it would be...
But my problem is with the idea that with so many typologies and so many antiquary representations of something in the future referenced.
Yeah.
That it's difficult for me to discount it on that basis.
Okay. There's a lot of people who understand the scripture this way.
I think it's interesting to point out, or should be pointed out, that it was in the middle of that 70th week, that Messiah was cut off. So that
follows
definitely
from the next
dates
verse.
The 70th week.
Yeah.
In the following verse, but in the middle of that 7, he will put an end to sacrifice. So that's when Messiah will be cut off.
Yeah.
When sacrifice is made, and the offering, which is Christ, we know that to be Christ.
That's right.
And an end to offering and sacrifice, that is the lambs, the sheep, and the goats, in the middle of the week. So that'll at least 3.5 years left of the 70, or 490.
It will end in the flood, which corresponds to an overflow, that is the Jerusalem. And unto the end is war, a decree of ruins, or desolations are decreed. It means that the war and the decree of ruins will terminate only with the end of the object, which is the complete destruction of Jerusalem. Therefore, Jesus said, fill ye up the measure of your fathers. Not some coming Jews, but that generation. All the blood from Abel and Zechariah fell on that generation. Jesus said it. It wasn't in the future generation, but that one. Now, verse 27. And 1 week shall confirm... Shall confirm, or cause to prevail, actually. Cause to prevail. Covenant, or a covenant, with the many. Hey, we're on the last verse, make progress. It does not say in he, but it says in 1 week, because it's a characteristic of the Hebrew language that the time period or the space or the entity is used when actually the thing that is takes place inside it is in view. I have some examples of this. In Malachi 3:19, the day that cometh shall burn them up. Obviously a day cannot burn things. Fire does, or God does. Psalm 65:4, the hills exult, the valleys rejoice, when actually it's the people on the hills and in the valleys that do the rejoicing and exultation. The night which said a man is conceived, nights don't speak. But it's someone who says that in the night. So the 1 week shall cause to prevail covenant with the many. The important thing here, 2 points. People want to put he in there, and then they want to make the he refer to the prince who comes. But that is Hebraically unallowed, because of the prince is a prepositional phrase. And it's not a subject, and Hebrew is very exacting in such that if there were the application of he, it could not go to of the prince, because it's part of a prepositional phrase. It couldn't apply to people, because that's plural. So the very last subject which is allowable is Messiah. So by strict exegetical necessity, it would be wrong to say that the one who causes the covenant to prevail is a prince to come, whether this be viewed as a future Antichrist or as Titus. It must refer back to Messiah. That is also made clear because it says cause to prevail, a term used only elsewhere in Psalm 12:4, which says our tongues or our speech shall prevail or be confirmed. It is not the word used to make a covenant. Hal Lindsey and Chuck Smith and the roster of the common popular things say that the alleged Antichrist will make a covenant, which is the Hebrew word always used to cut a covenant. But that's not the word used here. It is talking about an existing covenant that is being confirmed or to prevail. The other problem with this is that in the popular interpretation, they say that the Antichrist, which I would say the alleged Antichrist, but I might be very wrong, but the point is that the alleged Antichrist makes a covenant for the 70th week, here's 7 years, and he breaks it in the middle of the week. Now that means that the covenant is 3.5 years long if he breaks it in the middle of the week. Am I right? But he says he shall cause it to prevail for 7 years. How can a covenant both prevail for 7 years, which is to be confirmed and made efficacious, prevail? The covenant is 7 years long, and it prevails for 7 years. Obvious. It's even obvious if you, even if you didn't know the Hebrew, from the corresponding word in 12:4. It prevails for 7 years. So you have two contradictory statements. It cannot both last for only 3.5 years and 7 years at the same time. It is one or the other. We would say it's the 7 years. It is only by the assumption that the Antichrist is meant that people assume that the ending of sacrifice and oblation refers to a breaking of a covenant between a future Antichrist and Israel. But again, we say the word is not make or cut, it is to prevail. Christ caused the covenant to prevail with the many.
NIV says confirm.
Yeah.
Well, King James says confirm.
Yeah.
But again, we have to go with the original sources. This, we can get a lot of trouble in going with the... Matter of fact, even the King James, the next verse talks about an overspreading of abominations. And the actual word in the Hebrew is not overspreading, but wing, singular. So again, there's obviously some license taken in when they translate these items for us. That's why you...
Why would they do that if their view is essentially yours?
They want to make the sense clear, but they impose their understanding of the verse in the translation of it.
Well, they also taking a little liberty in the picture of the Hebrew word here. I can see a wing overspreading.
Spreading. See? But that is if a wing is meant in the... Because wing is also can be translated a summit.
Yeah, I don't,
or pinnacle. Or the highest point.
A wing hand?
Wing. Can be the highest point. The wing of a garment in Leviticus 12 is the extremity of it. Same word used.
Okay. Wing of a building.
Wing of a building. Now that would be wing determined horizontally, but general sense here would be wing determined high-wise. Thy sins have been piled up high unto heaven, so the highest sin would be the wing of the sin, or the wing of abominations. So in 1 week we'll confirm the covenant with many. Malachi 3:1 says that Jesus, the Lord, sends his Messiah. And I want to quote from Malachi. Oh, Pastor. We're talking about something that is verifiable messianic prophecy. Behold, I will send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The messenger before the face, John the Baptist. The Lord coming to his temple, Jesus showing up at the temple, much to the consternation of the Pharisees and scribes. And he's called the messenger of the covenant.
No.
Notice Isaiah 42, verses 6, says, I give thee as a covenant. The Messiah is given as the actual covenant in the flesh unto the people. Also, the half of the week will abolish sacrifice and oblations. The half of the week, which is to be understood the middle of the week, sacrifices and oblations will cease. Sacrifice was the bloody sacrifices, and oblations means the bloodless offerings of the temple. So that is to say by the two members, of bloody and unbloody, and not bloody, all sacrifices are presumed to have ceased. But that is certainly the burden of the book of Hebrews over and over again. Hebrews 7:11, 8:13, 9:25-26, 10:8-9, whereby the man Jesus once and for all made a sacrifice, rendering all the others void, it says in Hebrews 9. So the second that Jesus died on the cross, all the sacrifices were no longer sacrifices. Jesus said, where the carcass is, there the eagles shall gather. That was the carcass you saw after Jesus Christ died. That temple and that city was a carcass. Jesus even said in Matthew 23, I believe it's 38, I'll double check it, to the effect that, behold, thy house is left unto you desolate. Up until that time, Jesus always called it my house. Here it suddenly becomes, thy house is left unto you desolate, the desolate one. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Whereas, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That is no longer, this temple in Jerusalem, and Jesus made that statement, was no longer the house of the Lord. It was left desolate. And of course, it basically says that in Daniel. He says, it shall be made desolate. Christ rendered it desolate. That is the understanding that is traditional, going all the way back to Jerome Augustine, so the interpretation we give has a history of 20 centuries behind it. Doesn't mean it's right, just shows that it has. What's interesting is that the next one says, on the wing of abominations, comes destroyer. I like that. That's the literal rendering. Comes destroyer. What is the wing of abominations? He just defined here a bunch. He said, you killed all the prophets, all the wise men. If we turn to Matthew 21, and it's probably the longest scripture in our final wrap-up here. Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, digged the winepress in it, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went to a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent more servants, more than the first. And they did likewise unto them. This is a picture of God sending his prophets to Israel, and they killed them all. But last of all, he sent unto them his son. Last of all, his son. Nothing came after the son, by the way. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. Remember, Jesus was cast out of Jerusalem and crucified on Calvary, on the Golgotha, which was outside the gate. Outside the camp, if you will, according to Hebrews 13. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they said unto him, he will miserably destroy, that's the Pharisees giving the answer, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Now Jesus responds, saith unto him, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, this is the Lord's doing, as marvelous in your eyes? Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken, actually torn from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Well, that's the peculiar nation, I understand it, that Peter makes mention of, the church. Because he says he will destroy these people who kill the Son, and give the vineyard to those who bring forth his fruits. Fruit is being born right now in God's kingdom. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It's being born, but not by, it was not by the Jews back then. So the wing of abominations was what? God tolerated the murder of all his prophets, did he not? But when they murdered his son on the cross, which was of course preordained, predestined, and he rose from the third day, he says, what, Jesus asked them, and they condemned themselves out of their own mouth, what will he do to them, because they perceived verse next few verses that they talked about them, that Jesus was addressing them. What will he do when they kill the son? He says, then the Lord will totally destroy them. He says, that's right. On the wing, the high point of abominations, comes the destroyer. The wing is the highest point of the abominations. Of all the abominations that were committed, the highest crime of all mankind was the crucifixion of the only innocent person who ever lived, which was Christ. That is the high point of abominations. They therefore said, his blood be upon us and on our children. You betcha. That's exactly when they made that claim in front of Pilate what happened. The wing of abominations, according to Matthew 21, verse 33 following, would correlate to the crucifixion of the Son. Matter of fact, this ties in with the fact of the cutting off of the Son. He said the anointed one is cut off, right, in the previous verse. And on the wing of that abomination, if you will, comes the destroyer, which was the armies of Titus. The people do the destroying, not Titus himself. He tried to forbid it.
What happened to the 7 years consecutive?
Yeah, let's put it back up on the board. 69th week concludes here through Jesus' public ministry beginning. to the middle of the week, 3.5 years, Messiah is cut off. That's necessary because if 70 weeks are determined, then obviously if he's cut off after the 69th, it must be summer before the 70th week is finished that the cutoff of the Messiah would be. The cutting off of the Messiah is synonymous with the ceasing of oblations and sacrifice. Because of the fact that the cutting off Messiah was the final sacrifice, which made all the rest unnecessary. The covenant prevailed until the time of the stoning of Stephen. After which, it was not specifically limited to Israel anymore, but it became worldwide in scope. Up until the time of Stephen, there was no general persecution of the church. All of a sudden you learn in Acts 8, 3rd verse, bang, that there was a tremendous persecution that broke out against the church, and then Jerusalem was in bad shape.
That hinges, that whole 70th week there, up to the stoning of Stephen, is accentuated, you might say, on the 24th verse, 77th are decreed on your people.
Whose people is he talking about? The people of Israel.
Daniel's people.
And it ends, because at that point, it went to the nations rather than exclusively.
Just because
Israel.
The whole church was dispersed into the nations at that point, and therefore their testimony, with the exception of James, who became head of the church in Jerusalem, was limited. Now, the important point is that desolations are decreed. The desolations are decreed in the 70th verse. That's the point where the decree goes forth. And remember, it says, on the wing of abominations, upon the crucifixion of Messiah, comes the destroyer. So the decree is given here. How long to the decree? For the fulfillment, Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things happen. He says, behold, they point, show the temple. He said, look at this. In Matthew 24, verse 2 and 3. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Right after he said the temple is desolate, is a source of desolation. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Look here, look at God's temple where he dwells. And Jesus said unto him, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. He predicted, that is the decree right there. Jesus gave the decree. It says, desolations are decreed. Jesus made the decree. And then he specified in verse 34, this generation shall not pass away until all these things take place. And that's exactly what happened. All the things predicted fell up until the time of 70 AD.
In that time, all the false Christs and the false prophets, and the great signs and wonders all happened in those days.
Yeah. Josephus proves the point about these signs. The gospel was preached throughout all the world. If you read Acts and the statement of in Galatians and Romans and Colossians, it says that through the whole world, which was the then known world, of course, which constituted the world as far as the Bible was concerned, it was preached unto every creature, in fact, according to Paul in Romans, was preached unto every creature. So if you take the actual testimony of Scripture and not some other external circumstances, Scripture is authoritative. We have no doubt but that the entire signs were fulfilled. The sending forth of the angels into the four corners. Well, angel is angelos, is the messengers, so that would refer to all the apostles that went out. The trumpet being blown is the trumpet not of the final judgment, but in Leviticus, the trumpet of Jubilee, which was the liberty being preached. That's another discussion. I do want to bring one point home as a final wrap-up for understanding. The general capsulized form is that the prediction of the 490 years, which had its fulfillment 20 centuries ago, is that the one temple and sanctuary would be destroyed, rebuilt and then destroyed, but another Holy of Holies would be anointed in its place. The holiness of holinesses, which is the church. So God is not without a tabernacle to dwell in. He destroyed the one, but he replaced it with another. That's the teaching of the passage, of which we are part. Christ the chief cornerstone, we are the living stones in it. This was an unnecessary thing after the coming of Christ. It was a picture of things that were built into the heavenly tabernacle according to Hebrews 8. So that's the whole point of the message. And in the prophecy, which was of a consoling nature to Daniel regarding his people, we have the great transactions on the cross, the bringing of everlasting righteousness, the forgiveness of sins, the completion of the sealing of vision and prophet, and the anointing of the Holy of Holies, which was the coming of the Holy Spirit in each one of us. What applies to us? We are part of this Holy of Holies that was anointed and is being anointed. And it started back then. Christ himself was a Holy One, and he was anointed by the Spirit, according to Isaiah 11:1. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, etc., etc. And he being the cornerstone would have to be anointed as all the rest of the structure would be, as we are anointed. You have a question?
Yes, sir. You've answered one difficulty that I had in part when we talked about this before, that there you read an exclusive dealing with the nation of Israel as a nation to have them saved in the post-millennial
views. Yes.
Is that a geopolitical dealing?
It may be. Maybe by geo we mean they have to be in the land. I have a problem with that because the prophecy clock used by Ironside and Schofield and the like supposedly cannot tick when Israel's out of the land. See, when Israel is in the land, well, this is a requirement, Israel in land. That's a necessity. Or Israel governed by God has to be under God, governed by. Well, the trouble is that, and they try to relate this to the 70-week prophecy governed by God. Well, the fact is that Israel was in the land after Christ was crucified, so that was met. Why wasn't the prophecy clock ticking after the crucifixion? Also, Israel was not governed by God during the vast majority of the 483 first years because he didn't have someone on the throne of David, which was the prerequisite for being governed by God according to his law. So the various requirements of Israel being governed by God or land fall flat on their face due to internal contradictions in the theory. Now, I do not deny the possibility that Israel will be, in fact, in the land at the time when Romans 11:26 is fulfilled. I do believe that as absolutely literal, that at such time as the fullness of the Gentiles come in, all Israel shall be saved. It is not necessary for the fulfillment of that verse that they be in the land, but it's not excluded by the verse. So I'm open on that. I think emphasis on a piece of real estate in Israel as the center of God's dealings is not necessarily true in basis of the fact that he now extends a worldwide dominion. Even then, Israel was supposed to be involved with the conquest of Canaan, and in the Great Commission that Joshua was given is repeated by Christ, "Go ye now into all the world, making disciples of all the nations." So, starting with from Judea out, not everyone keeping their eyes on Judea. So it was the whole world. The isle shall wait for the law. So we're talking about a worldwide expansion and not just concentration on Israel. I think this is probably paralyzing more Christians than it helps them.
No question about that. But, on the other hand,
it's interesting.
I hear you saying then that God's very, very vivid language about the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem in particular was given almost in a way that would purposefully mislead the Jews.
No, there's
when he talks about the nations being getting involved in God's plan, he says nations.
Mm-hmm.
But when he's talking about the people of Israel, he's talking about the people of Israel. And I hear over and over again that that Jerusalem and Israel is the church. But then you have these two different. You still have him talking about nations and Gentiles, and then you have him on another hand talking about Jerusalem. Are we allowing that God would allow the people of Israel to believe that he was going to deal with them in some exclusive way for their benefit after all the promises to them through their whole history of ultimate restoration and then not have it really count for them with respect to their land and their city? That's probably my, from when we first started talking about that.
Sure.
This whole thing is my biggest difficulty. For example, even in Daniel 11, the very last verse, it's talking about someone. This individual that's causing a lot of problems in the Middle East.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So there's a king or a...
This is translated wrong, too. Especially in the King James, he plants... This is the mountain and the sea, and he plants his tabernacles in between the two.
Okay. Well, and anyway, that pinpoints rather a precise location. And then it says in verse 12, and at that time shall Michael stand up, and moreover, many of them, verse 2, that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And that's happened. All of that has happened because it's at the same time. This geopolitical...
You have a problem here. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, the graves opened, according to the testimony of Matthew, and they did come out. So the fulfillment wasn't the first coming of Christ and not the second.
Mm. Some to everlasting life.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Read it. I mean, it's a shocker.
The people that came out of the graves were alive in
Matthew 27:54.
Were raised to their everlasting life at that point.
I have difficulty because it's a shocking notion, but there it is, and I can't gainsay the word of God because I had trouble with it. No, I wouldn't think so.
First fruit.
Did they die again?
No.
Or were they immediately transformed?
I think it's part of the fact that they were in hell's mouth and the crucifixion of Christ.
He led captivity captive.
But again, it's a very good point. I think the scriptures, particularly Romans 11, actually Romans 9 through 11, tremendously large passage, deals with Israel after the flesh, which he's grieved about. But his hope is in their salvation, which is the climax at Romans 11:26, because behold, I send a deliverer to Zion. But his salvation is on the same terms as everyone else, faith in Christ. After the Gentiles are all come in, the Jews are all saved.
I agree.
He also says there's a difference between a true Jew, one is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one is inwardly. So there's a true or a new covenant Israel, as well as Israel after the flesh, which God has not entirely rejected, because he has a purpose for them being... on the planet still.
I agree.
The old covenant people, there's to be promised yet.
The basis of faith. Yeah. But on the other hand, there are, in the Old Testament, it seems very clear that there will be those people will be a remnant. And Romans 11 says that all of the remnant will be saved.
Yes.
That remnant is after a rather harsh dealing with them as a people again.
It only says that they are rejected by God through the entire time of the Gentiles.
But this remnant and their relationship with the Lord, the restored relationship to Jesus Christ, happens at the expense, apparently, of a lot of activity in the land. The events, you know, like just like Egypt and the Red Sea and all, that those things were instrumentalities of the Lord to bring his people to an understanding of Christ.
Okay. Well, and that's not in Romans. You must be dealing with other scriptures.
Romans 11 says that all Israel shall be saved.
Yeah, oh, that's right. But as far as tribulations relating to geography...
Now, back to the Old Testament.